Mark chapter 15 is where we left off. Excuse me. Yeah, Mark chapter 15, right near the end. We've come to the place, we're at the crucifixion. We covered almost all of the crucifixion last week. Well, we kind of did, but we'll back up just a few verses so we can get a run at what happened next. In chapter 15, it says in verse 34, if you have your Bible, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a quote from Psalm 22. The question is that a quote that Jesus made of Psalm 22, or is Psalm 22 written prophesying the quote that Jesus would make on the cross? I think the answer is yes. But also, if you read through Psalm 22 and you recognize what's happened to him at this point from the night before, being in the garden, struggling with going to the cross, sweating great drops of blood, then being arrested, being up all night, being viciously beaten, then being brought to Pilate, being scourged, so he's suffering extreme blood loss at this point from his back, being shredded, nailed to the cross, been on the cross for hours, very dehydrated, and he cries out, this Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but you can't hardly understand him. In fact, it says some of them which stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah," because they heard Eli, Eli, and they couldn't tell what he was saying. The other Gospels tell us at this point that he said, "I thirst." And they ran, and they filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed, a long stick, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." The reason why he said, "I thirst," is he wanted the next thing that he said to be crystal clear. Hold on just a second. I feel like I can't see you guys over there. He said, "I thirst," because he wanted the next words out of his mouth to be understood by everyone. And it's important that he did, because it is, he said seven things on the cross, and I think it is the most important. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And we covered before, the word was tetelestai, and what that word means is paid in full. It means that the debt that was owed by you and I was paid on the cross, paid in full. He didn't say, "I am finished." He didn't say, "You are finished." He said, "It is finished." Everything he set out to accomplish, the reason why he came into the world, was finished there on the cross. And that's a great thing to know, and I'm so glad he said it clearly, because him saying "it is finished" means you and I don't feel like there's some part left undone that we have to do, right? Because he went there. He went there specifically to be the Passover lamb, to be the sacrifice for sins. He who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, died a death on the cross, and his offering in our place, him being a substitute, meant it was an acceptable and perfect sacrifice. And so that means there's nothing else that we have to do. There's no work that we have to perform. It isn't like, okay, he did his part, but now you need to start working, and you better start toeing the line and doing good deeds and finishing making up for all of your mistakes. He took it all on the cross. Remember what he said to the thief who was next to him? He's between two thieves, and one of them, well, at the beginning, they're both railing at him. And in their their dying moments, they're saying, "If you are who you say you are, why don't you get down and take us with you?" And they're rooting on him, I think still in denial about the fact that they're going to die there. But then as this goes on, and they see how he behaves on the cross, how with everybody, the religious leaders coming by and ridiculing him on the cross, with the Roman soldiers down there ridiculing on the cross, and yet he's up there dying saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." At some point, there's a change in that one thief's heart, and he looks to him and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus And again, being crucified, extremely painful, stretched out to the point where you're almost out of joint, nails through your wrists where they will lock in your hands because it goes through the nerve like claws, extremely painful. The only way you can get a breath because you're so extended is to push up with your feet. Of course, there's a nail through your feet holding you. And yet Jesus took the effort to push up and tell him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there was nothing else that that guy could do. I mean, and he had no chance to make up for any of his deeds, right? I mean, he had been a thief. He was being put to death for his thief. He couldn't get off the cross. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go through confirmation classes. He couldn't hand out gospel tracts. He couldn't help old ladies across the street. He couldn't pray. He couldn't read his Bible. He couldn't do anything. He was just hanging there, and yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So he cries with a loud voice, verse 37, and he gave up the ghost. He dies. But again, he did it voluntarily. He said, "You know, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. It was given to me by my Father. I have the ability to lay it down. I have the ability to pick it up again." He did everything that he came to do. So he gives up the ghost. And it says at that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That in the Jewish temple, that huge woven thick veil, 80 feet high, 9-10 inches thick, that separated the most holy place where nobody could go but the high priest once a year, that was a symbol of the barrier between God and men, was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating there was now no barrier between man and God. And when the centurion, the Roman soldier, the commander, which stood over against, saw that he so cried out, when he said, "It is finished," and then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he gives up the ghost. This centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," just from watching the way he died. Yesterday, at the conference, I was one of the speakers. The other one was Pastor Ken. And one of the things he talked about at the end, there was a man who was very influential in his life when he was a young man. He was in school and he didn't know anything. He had no father figure to speak of. And he was really confused. This man was a teacher. He was a Christian. And Ken, with questions, asked him before the class, "Well, where did we come from?" Because the guy in his presentation had made it very clear that evolution from chance was not possibly responsible for life. And Ken asked him, "Where did we come from?" And the man, of course, there had been a recent Supreme Court decision saying that it was illegal for him to share his faith in school. And what he ended up telling him was, "It's against the law for me to tell you." But for Ken, that's what he needed to hear. It piqued him into getting into the scripture. He understood. And anyways, this man had a profound effect in his life, and he just recently died this last week after wasting away with cancer. And Ken got to be there for parts of that, would go into him every day and read to him. And it was moving. It was talking about how much watching this man die really spoke to him. If you know Ken at all, he's certainly a hardcore, in-your-face kind of guy, and he's always said that the way he wanted to go out was preaching the gospel when someone takes him out for it. I mean, that's what he's looking for. He doesn't want any slow, lingering thing, "Take me out as I'm preaching the gospel." But he said after watching the way that man went out, it was the most manly thing he'd ever seen, in the way that he loved God and trusted him right to the end, had faith. And I think it was similar, the way this man, this centurion, who had seen, no doubt, hundreds of people crucified and seen them pass off the scene this way, he saw the way Christ did it, and he knew this was the Son of God. It says, "There were also women looking afar off, his faithful followers, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome." We know his mother Mary was there. It seems like Mary was a pretty popular name back then. There were a lot of Marys. "Who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem." I find it interesting that so many people, the Bible is a man's book written by men, and it's all about men, chauvinistic men. And of course, he had 12 disciples that were closest to him. Certainly a lot of people followed him, but that were 12 the closest, 11 that were disciples. The 12th was Judas, who betrayed him. And yet when he's on the cross, the men are gone and the women are there. I think if you went around a lot of churches in the world, you'd find that's the case. The men are gone and the women are there. Not afraid. It says, now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Crucifixion was designed, it was a death sentence for the worst of the worst, traitors. It was designed to take as long as possible and be as painful as possible. Usually would last a couple days. They'd be hanging there in agony. Birds pecking at them, bugs gnawing at them, dogs eating at their feet. It was designed to be miserable, to make a statement about what it was to cross Rome. It's been 6 hours and Jesus has given up the ghost. He's died. And Pilate's kind of amazed. In fact, when he hears that, it says in John, it tells us this, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, because the Sabbath is coming up, the Jews, it was the holiday, they didn't want anyone left on the cross, because there's an Old Testament scripture that talks about, for someone to be hanging on a tree will defile the land. So they wanted him taken down. Of course, they weren't dead yet. To the thief, when Jesus says to him, as soon as they're starting to get crucified, a little while into it, don't worry, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's got to be thinking, today, we're going to be here a while. And he didn't realize that it was going to end quickly. Because it says here, Jesus, therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain on the cross. On the Sabbath day, the Sabbath was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. The only way they could get a breath was to push up with their feet. So if they wanted to hurry the process along, they'd come out with a big mallet and smash their thigh so that they couldn't push up, and so they'd suffocate quickly. So they said, when the Jews say, hey, we want the bodies taken down, he sends the soldiers to break the legs. It says, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. Comes from Psalm 34. But it goes along with the Passover. They weren't supposed to break the bones of the lamb that was the sacrifice. And so Christ was already dead. Instead, they just put a spear up between his ribs into his heart to make sure he was dead. Blood and water coming out, indicating that there had been a rupture there, and that literally his heart had burst. When you think about it, Christ dying of a broken heart, it's kind of poetic. So this Joseph of Arimathea, he's called an honorable counselor, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he wasn't just in it for political power. He actually waited for the kingdom. He was of Arimathea, right? He's going to take Jesus and lay him in his tomb. Jesus' tomb, the tomb that he's laid in was, we're told, it was a tomb in which a body had never laid. Nobody had ever laid in there before. So this was not Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. His family was in Arimathea. His fathers, all his relatives and everything had been buried there. But he was a guy who was looking for the return of the Messiah. And he knew from the Old Testament scriptures, when the Messiah returns, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's where it's going to happen, in Jerusalem. And he basically said, I want a front row seat. I want to be here when he comes. And he had paid for a tomb to be carved. And this was big enough that, you know, when after the resurrection, they run in, there's an angel or two in there. You got Peter and John inside. So this is a big tomb carved out of rock by hand with no tool, no blasting tools, no excavator. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy enough to be able to pay guys to go in there and carve this huge cavern out of solid rock because he wanted a front row seat for the Messiah. Being an honorable counselor, it means as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was there in chapter 15, verse 1. When it says they gave their vote, it says the chief priests held a consultation with the elders of the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. It means he was there as part of that vote, and it doesn't sound like he voted no. It sounds like he voted yes, along with everybody else, that Jesus should be crucified. But he's also a follower of Jesus. In John chapter 19, John writes this. It says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. See, the Jews had already said, anybody confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, they're to be excommunicated from Judaism. We can't begin to understand what that means. In our culture, if something happens in a church and you get kicked out of a church, no big deal, there's a dozen down the road. We can just pick another one, right? We can go in. Judaism, not that way. When you were excommunicated from Judaism, you were put out of fellowship with your friends. You'd lose your job. You'd lose your family. You couldn't do business. I mean, he would have been separated from his wealth, and he was insanely wealthy. He would have lost everything if he had said that Jesus was Messiah. It would have cost him. I mean, his family would literally sit Shiva for him. They would act like he was dead. They would mourn for him. It was that big of a separation. It was a lot tied up in this. So he's a follower. He's heard enough. He's someone looking for the kingdom of God to come. But he didn't say anything, apparently, during the vote. And he's not alone. There's another one, Nicodemus. You guys remember Nicodemus who came to him at night? Nick at night, John chapter 3. Says, we know that you're a man sent from God because nobody could do the stuff you're doing if they weren't. And Jesus said to him, if you haven't been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And here he is, and Jesus is going to later say, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He's saying, you're like the top guy. If you could get taught by anybody in Judaism, you wanted it to be Nicodemus. He was the exalted teacher. And Jesus says stuff to him and he's blown away. Like, born again? How can I? And he starts trying to do the math. I'm an old man. I can't crawl back into my mom. How would this work? And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about spiritual things. Everybody's born of water the first time. They're born physically. But then there's another birth that has to happen, the spiritual birth, the rebirth, born again. Well, that Nicodemus is also a follower of Jesus and also probably on the council and also holding his peace because he was afraid. But through the crucifixion, something changed. And Joseph of Arimathea risks everything to go into Pilate and ask if he can have the body so he can bury him. And what it said there in John, well, look what it says here. When they knew it was dead, the centurion gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock and rolled the stone unto the door of the sepulcher. He took him down. He's a wealthy man. When you're that wealthy of a man, there are certain jobs that you don't do, pretty much any that require physical labor. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two very wealthy and respected men, saw him, saw the way that he died, and said, one, we were wrong. They have to say, we were wrong. We were afraid. We wouldn't acknowledge him openly because we were afraid of the cost. Now that he's dead, and understand, I mean, we all know the story, right? We know what happens in three more days. They don't know the story. They don't know he's going to rise again. But just seeing the way he died and that he was who he said he was, they decided this is worth everything. And the two of them took him down. Did they get a pry bar to pry the nails out of his hands? I mean, he is a bloody mess. His beard has been ripped out. He's been spit on. He's got a crown of thorns in his head. He's been shredded. It's just, the Old Testament says he was marred so much that you couldn't even recognize him as human. And the two of these two old men took him down themselves, handling him. Obviously, the Passover's coming. If you touch anything dead, you touch anything bloody, you're not fit for the Passover. You've been defiled and you weren't able to participate, but they realized that doesn't matter. He was the Passover. And they take him down and they wash the body. Nicodemus, we're told, brings 100 pounds of spikenard and different spices. They didn't embalm. They would take nice smelling stuff and they would put it around the body to try to keep the smell down while they decomposed in their cave. 100 pounds is an unbelievable amount. I mean, it's enough to bury a king. It's enough to bury a king. And they wash him. The cloth would have been, they don't wrap him like a mummy. It's a long cloth that would go underneath the body, over the top of the head, and down the other length. And then it would be tied at the feet, tied his hands to his side, tied there, tied here. And then they would tie a cloth around his mouth to keep it shut. And then they would put all the spices around him and everything. And they treated him and they took him. Interesting, you know, when he is paying for our sins, he's in the hands of his enemies. But once it's finished, it's only those that love him that touch him from then on out. And these two men for a dead Jesus decided it's not worth being a secret disciple anymore. For all of us, there comes a point when you have to decide, is he who he said he is or is he not? If he is, there is a cost. There's always a cost. There are always people who will turn from you. There are things in your life that you will have to turn away from to follow Jesus. It would be nice if you could be a Christian and continue on doing everything that you've always done with no change. He's like an add-on. You know, it's like getting air conditioning in your car. You just pay for the upgrade. You get the bonus channels on your dish, whatever it is. Doesn't work that way. He calls for us to forsake everything and follow him. Whoever doesn't deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And these two, giving up more than we can imagine, trade it all to identify with Christ. And they roll a stone. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. What they didn't know is what happened afterwards. Matthew tells us, remember, Matthew was a tax collector, right? And so to be a tax collector, he was basically a traitor to Israel in that he was collecting taxes for the Romans. So he would be in a position of having contacts. Well, he writes and tells us this in Matthew 27, when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in linen cloth, laid it in his own tomb, which he'd hewed out of rock, rolled a great stone in front of the door of the sepulcher, and departed, Mary Magdalene, Mary saw it. It says, now that the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees come together to Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Isn't it amazing? His disciples don't remember that. I mean, he said that time and time again. They don't remember he said he was going to rise again, but his enemies remember it. And they go to Pilate and say, hey, we remember. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last day will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have your watch, go your way. And I think this is indicative of what Pilate thought. Make it as sure as you can. Because I think Pilate knows. He knows. He was freaked out. His wife told him not to have anything to do with this trial. He tried to get out of as much as he can. They twisted his arm and forced him to do it. He asked Jesus if he was a king, and Jesus said, oh, you said it, but my kingdom is not of this world. I came into this world for this reason. And Pilate's like freaked out. Then he hears how he dies. No doubt the centurion told him what happened. There was an earthquake. The sun went dark for hours in the middle of the day. I mean, this was not normal. And so he says, oh, you want to seal that tomb? Go ahead. You do the best you can. He gives him a watch. He gives him 16 Roman soldiers. They put the seal of Rome on that tomb, which if you broke that, it was the death sentence. So nobody was going to mess with that and steal a body. and they set a watch. If the ladies had known that, they wouldn't have bothered to show up because they wanted to help prepare the burial for the body for burial. And in chapter 16, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. It's appropriate at this point for me to read. Every time I come through this, I have to read Proverbs 8:17 as a rebuke to myself. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. They're up at the crack of dawn to meet with a dead Jesus. And I can't get out of bed to meet with one that I know is alive. And they say to themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door? Because it's too big for them. What they didn't know was that it had been taken care of. Matthew also tells us this. Behold, Matthew 28, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. 16 crack Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and all of a sudden, an angel whose face, it says, is like lightning. You've been outside and had lightning strike, and it's so bright that even when you close your eyes, you can see the bolt, right? It just burns itself into your vision. That's what his face was like. His clothing was so white you couldn't hardly look at it. And he comes down out of heaven, and again, I know from the artwork we've seen from the Middle Ages, we picture some winged harp strumming effeminate thing coming down and floating to the ground, okay? That doesn't make 16 Roman soldiers flop around like fish on the ground scared to death. He came down like Iron Man, okay? He came down, kicked that stone off and sat on it, and they lost their minds. In fact, when they finally come to, they are so afraid. They don't go tell their commanding officer. They go find a priest and say, you have no idea. And the priest say, don't worry, we'll give you money. Just don't tell anybody what happened. But they are freaked out. The door's kicked open. By the time the ladies get there, the stone was rolled away. And they enter into the sepulcher, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And this is an angel, but he's appearing to them as a man. And again, I like it. You have the enemies of Christ. When the servants of Christ show up to the enemies of Christ, they're freaked out. When the servants of God show up to the disciples of God, he says, you have nothing to fear. He says, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He was crucified, but he is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. Now, I don't think it was said like that. I joke about that. You know, Peter obviously denied him, and Peter was probably thinking, but I think it was more of, go tell his disciples, and make sure you tell Peter, because of all people, he really wants to see Peter, and he's going to restore, he's going to appear to Peter in a bit. But it says, they went out quickly, they fled from the sepulcher, they trembled, they were amazed, neither said anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you are reading, like, the NIV? Anybody reading the NIV in here? Or you've got maybe new, I don't know if the New King James says it. Your translation, a lot of them, you may see something similar to the following right here, right after chapter, verse 8 of chapter 16. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Anybody have something like that in their Bible? If you understand, the Bible was written in Greek. No printing presses, no digital copies. Copies were made by hand. They were circulated from place to place. Nobody has an original. They don't have the first letter of Mark. We don't have it. We have copies of copies. The two oldest collection of manuscripts that date around 325 and 340 AD stop at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And for that reason, some Some translations add it, but they put that footnote in there. The truth is, though, there is a lot of writings. A guy named Papias, who wrote in 100 AD, a couple hundred years before those two oldest manuscripts we have, he quotes verse 18. Justin Martyr from 150 AD quotes verse 20. Irenaeus from 180 AD quotes verse 13. And the overwhelming majority of ancient manuscripts have that section in there. And the other thing that kind of testifies, because some people say, well, the language is different in those last verses. The vocabulary used is a little different. It's after the resurrection. I'm not surprised they use a few new words. I do know this. If 9 through 20 were not in there, the last words of the book of Mark is, they were afraid. I'm not thinking that's how you end the gospel personally. I think these should be in here. Do your research. There's a lot of weight that says they should. It says in verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And the accounts in John chapter 20, she thinks he's the gardener. I like that he appears to Mary first. You know, in that culture in those days, woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. But the first person that he appears to is Mary Magdalene, who was one of the last ones there when he was crucified and one of the first ones there on the first day of the week when she could go back. We don't know what it means. You know, we don't know how it played out in her life to be possessed of seven devils. You know, some people think she lived an immoral life, perhaps. I mean, we all did before we came to know Christ. I do know this. She had been bound. She had not been in control of herself. And then she'd heard a voice that set her free. And from that moment on, it was the only voice she ever wanted to hear. He appeared to her first. She went and told them who'd been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they'd heard he was alive and had been seen of her, believed him not. I like the Bible is honest. If it was written by a bunch of men to only, you know, promote themselves and their system so that it could be beneficial for them, they wouldn't make themselves out to be such idiots. But yet, he tells them, I'm going to rise again, but we didn't understand what he said. And now he's risen again, people saw him, they come and tell us, yeah, but we don't believe it. And a couple more verses, it says, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the residue, and neither believed they them. I actually want to read this account. It's from Luke 24. It's one of the coolest things, I think, in the Bible. You know, if there was ever a Bible study to attend, this would be the one. In Luke 24, it says, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. I forget exactly how long is in a furlong. I'm sure you guys who play the ponies know how long a furlong is, but it's a multiple mile walk anyway. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, he's appearing different. Obviously, they're not expecting him. But he shows up and they don't recognize, but he starts walking with them. And he says to them, what manner of communications are these which you have with one another, and why as you walk and are so sad? Because these guys are bummed out. They're just, their faces are fallen. They are so discouraged. They're leaving. Jesus has been crucified. And then he shows up and he starts walking with them and he says, hey, boys, what's up? Why are you so bummed out? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and haven't known the things which have come to pass there in these days? Don't you understand what's going on? It's like, of all the people who would understand, I think he understands. That, by the way, is, it seems like a lot of my prayer life, maybe not yours, but, you know, things go bad in your life, and so you take a long time to explain to God all the stuff that's going wrong and what he needs to do to fix it, right? Don't you understand how bad the situation is? Don't you understand all the stuff that's happened to me? It's like, I know the end from the beginning. I know your thoughts. Yeah, but yet he patiently listens. And he says to them, well, what things? And they say, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he's a prophet, mighty in deed, word before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides this, today's the third day these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were at the sepulcher, when they found not his body. And they came and said they'd seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, found it, even as the woman said, but him they saw not. Well, man, he said he was going to rise again. And actually, some of the ladies went and they saw the tomb was empty and they saw an angel that said he was alive. But, I mean, we know that's not true. And he says to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's like, you morons, don't you understand that this was supposed to happen? You think this is something that was completely out of control and that God didn't foresee? This was his plan from the beginning. And it says, beginning at Moses, the first five books are the books of Moses from Genesis in, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as they're walking along, he starts giving them a Bible study about all the places in the Old Testament scriptures where it talked about the Messiah and how he would come and how he would suffer and how he'd be a sacrifice for sins and how he would die and how he would rise again. And he tells them that as they're walking along the way. And as they drew nigh to the village whither they went, he made it as though he would have gone further. Well, okay, see you guys later. But no, wait, wait. They constrained him. And they said, stay with us. It's towards evening and the day is far spent. Come on, come on. And he went in and tarried. No, no, don't leave. Don't leave. This is like the best thing we've ever heard. You got to keep telling us. And it came to pass, as he set at meat with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Something happened. He sits at the table with them. He says, let's pray. And he blesses the bread, and he breaks it, and he hands it to him. Now, we don't know what it was. Was it the way that he prayed? I mean, you hang around people long enough, you pray with them, you know how they pray. They have certain phrases they use over and over again. Maybe it was the way he prayed. Maybe they were there when he fed the 5,000, and he did the same thing when he broke the bread, and he handed it to them. Maybe he breaks the bread, and he hands it to them, and when they do, the robe comes back, and they see the nail holes through his wrist. Whatever it was, their eyes are open, and it says, and he vanished out of their sight. He's gone. And they're like, I mean, the hair's up on the back of their neck. They're freaked out. And they say to one another, and I like this, okay, because they've just had a supernatural experience. Anybody have a supernatural religious experience before? Anybody ever been present when something supernatural happened? It's like the coolest thing ever, right? Isn't it? It's also a little bit freaky and a little bit scary. They've seen just about as much freaky and scary as you can imagine. Someone raised from the dead, not understanding Jesus, all of a sudden seeing him, recognizing him, and having him disappear in front of them. But notice what it was that affected them the most. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way and he opened unto us the scriptures? Wow. Wasn't it amazing when he explained to us what the scriptures meant? Didn't it just make your heart burn when you understood what it really meant and that he really was supposed to die for our sins from the beginning and he was always going to raise again on the third day and this was as it was always supposed to be? Well, they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, I am guessing at a much faster pace, and they found the 11 gathered together and they were with them saying, the Lord is risen indeed and he's appeared to Simon, and they told him what things were done on the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Well, he is risen from the dead. He is alive. If you haven't come to terms with that, you have to recognize these aren't cleverly described fables. This is not just a morality tale. He didn't just come to help us to be better people and be an example for us. He came to die for our sins and rise again from the dead. Well, I don't know that that's true. I mean, people say that, but how do I know that that's true? What year is it? 2014? what happened 2014 years ago? Because time existed before 2014, right? But something changed. We went from BC to AD, or BCE and CE, before current era and current era. Okay, we changed the name because BC means before Christ and AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Time is measured by how one man from an obscure village in the Middle East, who was a carpenter, who lived to be 33 and only taught for 3 years and then was crucified, changed all of history. He stepped onto the scene and he changed our world. You're sitting in a room full of people, many of whom he's changed their world personally. I know I am not the same because of what he's done in my life. You know, we're up here, Jeremy sang this morning. Well done. I was blown away when they told me he was going to sing. I mean, I knew he was a drummer, but I didn't know he was a musician. But if you knew Jeremy before the Lord interrupted his life and revealed himself, and you know him now, you'd know that he's alive. If you knew Joel in his long hair days running around with a band and you knew him now, you'd know he's alive. Bob, who's not here because his daughter's trying out for the orchestra this morning, if you knew him before and you knew him now, you'd know he's alive. If you knew me before and you knew me now, you'd know he's alive. And there's a room full of people who can testify how he's changed their life. He is alive, and you have to do something with that. You can ignore it, you can pretend he's not, but it doesn't change the fact. Understand, all of these people who had an encounter with the risen Christ, even those ones who had an encounter with a crucified Christ, said there's something about him that changes everything. If you don't know him, if you haven't made him Lord of your life, please don't leave that way. He came and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. That's what changed my life. He took all the things that I had done on the cross and he paid for them when I didn't deserve it. And that offer is available to you. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. He can set you free and give you hope. And if he has been raised from the dead, I forget who it was that said it, but I think it's brilliant. He said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, nothing else matters. If he is risen from the dead, nothing else matters. If he is your Savior, he should be your Lord, and our lives should not be the same. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you would do what you did for people like us. Father, we know we didn't deserve it, but we are so grateful. My prayer is, Lord, we would live every moment in light of who you are and what you've done. Lord, that we would always be letting people know you are alive. That your word burns within us and that, Father, you change lives. We pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. You would set things right. We would see you face to face. And all of the pain, the sorrow, the separation, the discouragement, the difficulty would end. Until then, Lord, give us strength to follow you, to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.